to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In what ways is the cross the power of God to us who are being saved? What is the power of the cross? On these three Sundays before Good Friday, let's walk in pilgrimage to that hill outside of Jerusalem where Jesus hung on his cross for us. And let's spend these three Sundays contemplating the power of the cross for us who are being saved. Today we begin with the cross as the power of Christ's example. And so let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, because there we find the cross as the power of the example of Christ. If you're using your church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 858. Peter's first letter, written to churches in various areas in what was the Roman province of Asia, we'd call it today Asia Minor or Turkey. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, page 858 in the church Bible. Let's experience God's word in action. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts this morning. You're a good employee in your place of business. You follow the rules. You're respectful to those in authority over you. And then one day, your supervisor orders you to lie to your customers. Gotta get those sales up. Lie to your customers. Wow. What a conundrum. You see, on the one hand, as a follower of Christ, you have a commitment to tell the truth. On the other hand, as a loyal employee, you've been ordered to lie to your customers. You have a choice, and neither one sounds good. Your choice is either to do wrong and lose the integrity of your Christian witness, or else to do right and lose your job. And you really need your job. What do you do? An acquaintance asks you about gay marriage, and you respond by articulating the biblical position, you reply that God has designed marriage as a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. And that's when your acquaintance hurls insults at you. Bigot! You homophobe! How do you respond? Whether we're navigating ethics in the workplace or morality in the culture, today's scripture from 1 Peter shows us the way forward by pointing us to Christ's example in his suffering on the cross. We start with verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, when we read this and in our American context, what comes immediately to mind when we see that word slaves? Oh, we think immediately of 18th and 19th American slavery, which we rightly consider to be morally abhorrent. But thoughts of American slavery lead us to misunderstand this scripture. Because Peter is writing in the first century Roman Empire, not in 18th and 19th century America. And in the first century Roman Empire, at that time, at that place, slaves were more like indentured servants. They were of all races, not just one race. They blended in with everybody else. There was no segregation. They received wages for their work. They were paid. They never worked without pay. And they could save their wages and buy their freedom. And they were not enslaved for life. Almost all were freed within a decade. And many first century slaves rose to high positions in their household. They were highly educated, and many of them would become administrators and managers of the master's affairs. In 1 Peter 2:18, the Greek word translated slaves literally means household servants. And so Peter's writing to household servants. Many of them have probably attained high positions in their respective households. They are administrators and managers of the affairs of the head of the house. But even so, servitude in the first century Roman Empire had one grossly immoral feature. All slaves, even household servants, were considered to be the property of their master. So masters could treat their household servants any way they wanted. The law allowed masters to beat their servants and otherwise abuse their servants because, well, the masters owned the servants as property. Grossly immoral. Now, some masters were kind and considerate, but other masters were harsh. Peter wrote in the Greek language, and the Greek word translated harsh is skolios, which means crooked, bent the wrong way. Scoliosis is a bending of the spine the wrong way, a crookedness of the spine. Some people are skolios. Their heart is crooked. Their mind is wrongly bent. They have scoliosis, not of the spine, but of the soul. Scolios. Crooked. Now, suppose a Christian servant who manages a household has a master who is scolios. And this crooked master orders the household servant to cook the books, to make the household finances look better than they really are, to help the master's business. Now, normally the servant submits to the human authority over him, as the scripture says. But as Peter also said to the Sanhedrin, we need to obey God rather than man. And as a follower of Jesus, the servant knows that he is under a much higher authority than mere human authority. The servant is conscious of God, if he's a believer. And so the household servant does the God-fearing thing, and he respectfully declines to cook the master's books. Well, this master is scolios. His heart is crooked. And so he punishes the servant for doing good. The servant's exercising integrity, and he gets punished, because the master's mind is bent wrongly. But the servant bears up under this unjust suffering. He suffers for doing the right thing, and he endures it. The scripture tells us here that this servant is commended by God. This servant finds favor with God. This servant is painfully out of favor with his human master, but he is gloriously in favor with his divine master. And the reward will come. Peter deliberately begins addressing the household servants because we all who believe in Jesus Christ are servants. We're servants. Servants of the Lord. Servants of one another. And if we find ourselves as servants having to choose between being in favor with man or in favor with God, which will we choose? Are we willing to endure the pain of human disfavor in order to attain the glory of God's favor? I have a friend in Christ, a brother in Christ, who used to have a really good job that paid well. But the boss was scolios. He was crooked. And the boss ordered him to lie to the customers. Well, my friend had a painful choice to make. His wife and his kids depended on his income, so he could not afford to lose his job. But his Christian witness was at stake, and his integrity before the Lord was at stake. My friend was conscious of God. He feared God and he shunned evil. So he respectfully declined to lie to the customers. He told his boss as respectfully as he could that he would not be able to lie to the customers. Well, he lost his job. He kept his integrity, but he lost his job. He was punished for doing the right thing. That often happens in a broken, fallen world afflicted with scoliosis, everything bent in the wrong direction. He was punished for doing the right thing. He suffered for doing good, and he endured it. He was out of favor with man, but he was in favor with God. Commendable before God. Well, money was really tight when he was out of work while training for a different job. Took a while to complete the training. But he trained hard. He studied long hours. And he passed the tests. And he was hired for a job that was even better than the one he had before. The Lord had commended him. The Lord had shown him favor. Your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ might cause you to lose a job. Or your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ might cause you to not get a promotion. You'd be passed over for the promotion because you love Jesus. But be assured of this. Your choice to follow Jesus in the workplace is commendable before God. As you follow Jesus in the workplace and make those difficult choices, you find favor with God. And he commends you. But you know, we need a pretty strong motivation to do this, don't we? I mean, when keeping the integrity of our Christian witness as followers of Jesus causes us to suffer for doing the right thing, we really need a strong motivation for that. Because these kinds of choices don't come lightly and they're hard. So what can motivate us to do the right thing when doing the right thing leads to suffering? When no good deed goes unpunished. Ever hear that? No good deed goes unpunished. I'm really not that cynical, but I've heard it. No good deed goes unpunished. When that happens, we need a powerful motivation to do the right thing. And we possess that powerful motivation. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. What's the motivation? Because Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Wow. If you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Our brothers and sisters in Pakistan and North Korea and Iran and Sudan and China have long known what we in the West are just beginning to learn. We are called to suffer for Christ. If you suffer for doing good, to this you are called. We're just beginning to learn that here. What power can motivate us to suffer for Christ? What power can motivate us to endure hardship for Christ, especially when we in the West insist on our comforts and conveniences? It's countercultural for us to endure hardship when we love our comforts and conveniences so much. What can motivate us to endure hardship for Christ? Oh, the power of the cross. There's the motivation. The power of the cross. Christ suffered for us. Now, one power of the cross is the power of Christ's example of suffering. One purpose of the cross is that we should follow in his steps of suffering. As children, carefully trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn to write. So let us carefully trace the sufferings of Christ on the cross, that we might learn to write large the letters of the gospel by following in his steps. And if we are indeed to follow in his steps, we must step in the direction in which he stepped. And his footsteps lead to a cross and through the grave and onward to glory. We are called to suffer for Christ because he suffered for us. There's the motivation. And there's the calling. That's on each of our lives as his followers, walking and following in his steps. So let's take up our cross daily and follow in his steps. Really comes down to this. When we suffer unjustly, when we do the right thing and get punished for it, let us follow the example of Christ, the righteous one, who unjustly was condemned to a cross. Well, what is this example that Christ sets for us on the cross? Oh, just as Christ forgave those who treated him unjustly, so let us forgive those who treat us unjustly. We see Christ's forgiveness in verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 2, 22 tells us, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Crucifixion was excruciating. The pain was raw and sharp and electric, speaking metaphorically. It was agonizing. Can you imagine how agonizing it would be to have a Roman centurion nail hard, thick iron nails through your wrist and your feet? I mean, it had to hurt. Your soul probably would become dark. Crucifixion was excruciating. And so the victims of crucifixion kept on uttering profanities at everyone. I mean, what do people say when they hit their thumb with a hammer? Now imagining a hammer drilling through your hands. I mean, it was common for crucified people to utter profanity after profanity after profanity after profanity. But what about Jesus? On the cross, he uttered no sinful word. His mouth was clean because his heart was pure. Instead, he kept on praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Here, Peter is quoting Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. And in the next three verses following, Peter will quote again and again and again from Isaiah 53. A total of four quotations from Isaiah 53 in four verses. Isaiah 53 is the most profound Old Testament passage on the substitutionary atonement accomplished by the Lord's suffering servant, whom the New Testament identifies as Jesus Christ. Now, several New Testament passages connect Christ with the suffering of servant of Isaiah 53. But only 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25 unfolds the meaning of how Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ. To put it another way, if you want not just a New Testament reference, but a New Testament exposition of Isaiah 53, you will find that New Testament exposition of Isaiah 53 in only one New Testament passage. the one we're experiencing this morning. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. Yes, there are other references to Isaiah 53, but only one exposition to Isaiah 53 in the whole New Testament, and it's right here. Now, in verse 23, Peter unfolds more of how Christ forgave those who crucified him. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. While on his cross, the Lord's suffering servant made no threats, and he did not return insult for insult. That's forgiveness. So let us follow in his steps. Let us forgive those who treat us unjustly. Let's not return insult for insult. Well, if we don't return insult for insult, what do we do when we are insulted? Get this. You'll have fun with this. Try it at school or in the workplace. When someone insults you because you follow Jesus Christ, thank them for the blessing. I'm serious. You've just been blessed by them. So thank you for the blessing. Pastor Chris, what are you talking about? In his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, immediately following the Beatitudes, Jesus says this: blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Jesus says. Rejoice, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Jesus says, when people insult you and say all kinds of things wrongfully against you because you follow me, you are blessed. You've got rewards being stored up for you in heaven in that moment. So when someone insults you because you follow Jesus, thank you for that blessing. Say to them, see how they respond. I'm looking forward to putting this one into practice. That's forgiveness. Turning insult into blessing. Now, I want to take a little bit of an aside here and speak to those, whether in the worship center today or watching on TV or over the web. Speak to those who are undergoing abuse. Because I'm concerned that those who are reading this passage through the filter of being abused could misunderstand it. And I want to be sure we all understand it properly. If you are being abused physically or sexually or in some other way, then seek God's help to forgive your abuser, and also seek out a therapist or another professional who can guide you to safely bring the abuse to an end. Call law enforcement if you sense that you're in danger. Because you see, forgiveness does not mean that you have to let the abuse continue. Forgiveness does not mean that you keep on allowing yourself to be abused. The abuse needs to end. And there are safe ways and unsafe ways of getting the abuse to end. And so get professional help to bring the abuse to an end safely. God does not want you to experience harm. God does not want you to be abused physically, sexually, or in any other way. So get help from a professional to bring the abuse to an end safely, and also by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it'll take the power of the Holy Spirit because the wounds are deep. Forgive the abuser. As Jesus himself, facing horrific abuse on the cross, prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We follow the example of Christ. When we suffer unjustly, we forgive. There's another part of that example to follow. Let us entrust ourselves to our God who judges justly. When Jesus was suffering on the cross, he neither returned insult for insult nor made threats for threats, but instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let us follow in his steps. When we suffer unjustly, let us entrust ourselves to our just God. In other words, give it to God. Give the matter to God. Cast your care upon him who cares for you. He'll take care of it. He sees what's going on. He understands what's going on. And he loves you. And he'll do the right thing at the right time. So just like Jesus, entrust yourself to the God who judges justly. And so when we suffer unjustly, when we get punished for doing the right thing, let's remember that on the cross, Christ leaves us an example. And the suffering servant purposes that we should follow in his steps by forgiving those who treat us unjustly and by entrusting ourselves to our God who judges justly. Now, in verses 24 and 25, Peter gives us a thick exposition of Isaiah 53 to apply the cross of Christ to our daily walk. Verse 24, 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He himself bore our sins. Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 12. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter, do you make a mistake? It's a cross. No mistake. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, we read, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And Peter is reaching back into that verse in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and he brings it into his quotation of Isaiah 53, and he says, he, Jesus himself, bore his body on the tree. And what's true of someone who hangs on a tree from Deuteronomy? He's cursed. Peter is telling us that on the cross, Jesus bore the curse that we deserved. On the cross, Jesus took our curse in our place. He took our sin and he took the curse. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. Now, why did Jesus die as our substitute? Why did he take our sin and our curse? So that purpose, we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus died to deliver us from the penalty of sin, bearing the curse in our place, opening the way for us to have eternal life rather than eternal death. He died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And Jesus died also to deliver us from the power of sin. Sin no longer has the power to dominate our choices. Sin no longer has the power to control our lives. Sin shall no longer be our master, for we are under grace. And so if you find yourself chained to some pattern of repetitive, presumptuous, deliberate sin in bondage to it, you are living lower than the privilege that Christ purchased for you on the cross. Because Christ's cross can break that chain and set you free. Oh, what marvelous good news. So as Christ died for sin, let us die to sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that purpose we might be delivered from the power of sin, that we might die to sin, no longer be in bondage to sin, no longer have sin as our master, and therefore be free, 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 free in Christ to live for righteousness. Oh, glory it is. So if there's some cherished sin, some repetitive pattern of sin that has you in bondage, you can be finally free. Yes, there is hope for you. Yes, you don't have to be stuck in the muck for the rest of your life. You can be finally free. As the Holy Spirit of God, and it'll take the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God applies the power of the cross to the mind where you make your choices, to the heart where you store your desires. And so let's depart from those patterns of sin. Let's follow the Lord our Shepherd as he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For by his wounds you have been healed. Well, where does Peter get that? Isaiah 53, yet again, verse 5. Christ's body was wounded so that our soul might be healed. Peter goes on, for you were like sheep going astray. Yet again, Isaiah 53, this time verse 6. So in these few verses, so very few verses, Peter exposits Isaiah 53 as no other New Testament author does. Years and years before Peter wrote this letter, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, Peter took Christ aside and said to him, never, Lord, never, never, never. This is never going to happen to you. And now, here's Peter giving us the New Testament's deepest treatment of the Old Testament's richest prophecy on the substitutionary death of Christ. That's the transformation of the cross in Peter's life. That's the power of the cross in Peter's life. And that Christ of the cross can transform our lives as well. Hallelujah. For you were like sheep going astray, but now things are different. Now you're different. Now you've returned. You've come back. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The one who shepherds your soul, the one who watches over your soul, the one who loves your soul. And so then, as the righteous one died for our sin, so let us die to sin and live for righteousness. For we've returned, we've come back as followers of Jesus. We've stepped off the errant path and into the footsteps of Christ. We've returned to the lover of our soul. So let's not be afraid of unjust suffering. Let's not be afraid of it. For such suffering is evidence not that God has forsaken us, but that God has chosen us. When we suffer, when we go through trials and hardships and adversities, especially if we are suffering because we did the right thing, one of the lies that can pop into our minds is something like, God doesn't love me. God's turned his back on me. The opposite is the case. Unjust suffering is not evidence that God has forsaken you. Unjust suffering is evidence that God has chosen you. For to this you were called. He's chosen you. He's called you to this suffering because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. May be painful, may be hard. May wonder why God called you to this. It's because God's primary purpose in your life is to make you more like Jesus, who suffered unjustly. And that's a glorious calling. That's a glorious calling. By the power of the cross, we can forgive. By the power of the cross, we can entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. By the power of the cross, our wounds can be healed. By the power of the cross, we can die to sin and live to righteousness. By the power of the cross, we can cease our aimless wanderings and return to the lover of our soul who bore our sins in his body on the tree. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, the power of the cross. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are the suffering servant of the Lord. And we confess that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us to his own way, and we also confess by faith that the Lord has laid upon you the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all. We thank you that you took the curse for us. You took our sin for us. Though you were purely and completely and wholly sinless. Thank you for such love. Thank you for such grace. Thank you for such a powerful example. As we step out into a world and into a culture that is growing increasingly hostile to the faith, prepare us, Lord, to follow your example. Prepare us, O precious Lord Jesus, to follow in your steps. In your name we pray. Amen.